something that's not there, but I know this is true. What's happening under the pomegranate tree? Nothing. What is his action? This is really interesting. Right at the beginning of verse 2, chapter 14, Saul was sitting. Check my grammar here. So you guys got to check my grammar, got to check my math and everything tonight. But check my grammar. Sitting is a verb. To sit. What's the action involved with this? Verb, activity, nothing. Right? This is the king. This is the king. Jonathan is up to something. He's not telling Dad. And when we see Dad, he's just literally sitting under a tree. Verse 3, Ahijah or Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas. And if you remember Ichabod, remember that name, that the glory has departed. He's not an important part of this story per se, but it's almost as if the Holy Spirit made sure to mention his name to remind us of this time where the glory is departed. And this was the Lord's priest in Shiloh, and he was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. We'll come back to that as well. Now, between the passes, verse 4, by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sena. And I'm sure there's great Hebrew meanings to that, and you're welcome to dig into that on your own. We get a little more information in verse 5. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other faced southward opposite Gibeah. So the first few verses don't give us a ton other than here's the people that are there. Here's Jonathan encouraging his armor bearer to go to the Philistines' garrison. I mean, here's the silly question. Like, what's in the Philistines' garrison? The Philistine army, right? And if you remember chapter 12 and all this in chapter 13, like, they're upset, right? And so does it make sense? Like, let's go see the enemy, see what they're doing at this point. Saul has no idea what's happening. He's sitting under a tree. Verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, these Gentiles." And notice what he says from there. "It may be that the Lord will work for us." What's his rationale behind that? Keep reading. Because, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. You know, in the early days of Calvary Chapel missions in the 90s, as a lot of Calvary Chapels were, and really Costa Mesa was spearheading this, but beginning to send missionaries, young men, and some young women over to Eastern Europe, you know, after the kind of the collapse of the Soviet Union and walls were starting to, you know, come down and opportunities were arising, we sent lots of Calvary Chapel missions or missionaries to Serbia and to Hungary and Russia. We're talking about Russia early. And during that time, and you'd have some into Western Europe as well. I think I mentioned Pastor Nick Long probably a week or two ago, but on into Germany and so many of these other places. And really just for our family, my father-in-law had this type of mentality, this verse 6 type of mentality. Let's go over there. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And he took his family of 5 to church plant in Italy. And I'm pretty spoiled with the heritage into which I married. And I got to see so much of this firsthand that people just that said, "Well, the gospel's for everyone. And we have opportunity to go in these nations kind of unhindered. So it may be that the Lord might want to do over there what he's doing over here in the United States of America." And sure enough, he did. And sure enough, the greater percentage of those churches and so many, in fact, just off the top, I won't even give you numbers, but the greater percentage of them are now pastored by nationals. Like they did the work. They accomplished those things. But I got to tell you, I love what he says. Not just that he has this this willingness, and this is, how else would you characterize this kind of verse 6 faith? It's a daring kind of faith. You're not hearing me preach tonight saying everyone should do missions. Do you guys know this is kind of a really practical thing? You guys know I'm a pretty practical thinker. Like, do you know why not everyone should do missions? Because if everyone did missions, like, who would support all the missionaries? Like, it doesn't work. Like, yeah, let's sell everything and now we have nothing and now we need help. So it doesn't work that way. But there's this daringness to his faith. And just this confidence that it may be, does it sound like confidence there? Maybe God will do something, but the confidence is in the rationale behind it. Why? For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And I wonder about this. I wonder about Jonathan, where he's thinking, what's many? He doesn't give a number. The many, perhaps he was thinking of the 3,000 at the beginning of chapter 13 that were broken into a 2,000 person, you know, kind of group under Saul and his kind of commission with his 1,000, and, well, 3,000, but compared to the Philistines, doesn't matter. And now we've got 600, and it's me and my armor bearer, and it doesn't matter. I wonder if he's thinking like biblically. Don't you always hope that people are thinking biblically? I hope that I'm thinking biblically. I wonder if he's literally thinking, what difference does it make how many we have? Because maybe if I'm Jonathan, I'm familiar with history and I know the time of the judges. I know Gideon. His army was not so great. You remember this if you were with us when we were going through the book of Judges. Remember Shamgar? Like, he had a sharp stick. Like, what did he have? A stick. And that was enough, right? And like, whatever you have, and that was just some great lessons for us from the time of the judges. But I wonder if Jonathan thought that same thing. What about this one? This is a reference back in the book of Leviticus. I wonder if he was familiar with this. You can turn there if you'd like. Leviticus chapter 26. If you're not going to turn there, just write down this reference in your side margin there in 1 Samuel 14. Leviticus 26 and verse 8. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. I wonder if he was familiar with that verse. I wonder if he said, like Abraham, as we're studying on Sunday mornings, I wonder if Jonathan said, well, if God said that, why would I not believe it? And if that's what God's going to do, then it might be that he would use me to do that. So there's one sense of like, forget missions. Where are you right now? And like, Lord, what might you do with, I don't even know what that is for basically any of you, because I don't live in your homes. I don't, like, thank you for not living in our homes. You're so welcome. But I don't know what your everyday life looks like. I don't know the things that maybe are on your heart. Like, man, Lord, I'd love to see that person reached, or I'd love to see this happen. I'd love to see, Jesus, you do something great in my community, in my sphere of influence. I wonder if we would say this. It may be that the Lord might want to use me. Well, why wouldn't he? And why can we have that kind of daring faith or the confidence behind it? Again, back here in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, just kind of break this down a little bit. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Just start chopping that statement into little pieces. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving. It may be that he might want to use us. And maybe just chop it down one more time. For nothing restrains the Lord. And isn't that enough? I wonder if he might want to use me. Yeah, he might. And in fact, he probably does. And nothing restrains him. Pastor Chuck Smith said this. I like the philosophy of Jonathan. I like the daring. I like the venture in faith. Who knows what God wants to do today? If God wants to do something, he does not need, or he doesn't need, a whole army. He can do it with one as well as 1,000. Let's see what God wants to do. Let's venture out and find out what God might want to do today. I love those kinds of days when you just sort of venture out to see what God might want to do. So back to this, verse 1, I mentioned we returned to this. He didn't tell his father. I don't know exactly why he doesn't tell his father, but reading about Saul, you wonder if Saul is going to tell him no. And is it one of those things where it's better to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission? Maybe. I don't know. But he just doesn't, his rationale is not what dad's going to say. His rationale is, okay, well, look, we're under duress here from the army, from our enemies, from the Philistines. And they're just on the other side of the pass. So something kind of needs to be done here. And I can talk to my dad about it, but dad, verse 2, is just, his action is sitting right now. His action word is to sit. So I wonder if God wants to do something. And I wonder, since our people are in trouble, and since God uses people who would trust him, I wonder if he'll use us. Nothing restrains the Lord. And so verse 7, his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." Back it up to verse 3 for a moment. The very end of the verse, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. He doesn't tell dad, him and his armor bearer, they just kind of leave the camp, and we'll find out later that, like, really no one knew who was gone. I think there's three basic reasons or three kind of notes from this, from him not telling anyone. And especially when we're forced to contrast Jonathan to Saul. Here's the first thing, the reason he didn't tell anyone. Jonathan wasn't looking for the glory. If God wants to do something, and God can do this kind of work through many just as easily as he can through a few and vice versa, then it's for the Lord, and it's his battle, and it's his people, and it's the enemy against him and his people. So I don't need to involve anyone else because I'm not looking for the glory. He wasn't looking for people to sing songs about him, right? I know I've mentioned this before, but Saul is the kind of guy that builds statues, right, for himself, that wants songs sung about him, that gets upset when people are saying, "David kills his 10,000s and Saul his thousands," and like, he doesn't like that. So I wonder if Jonathan is like, no, I'm not in it for the glory. And perhaps he wanted to make sure that his dad wouldn't be in it or try to take it for the glory. I think the second thing is indicative of his mindset here in verse 6 into verse 7, where his armor bearer agrees with him. The reason he didn't tell anyone, because he wanted to first be sure that God was in it. Right? Like, I'm going to take a step of faith. Good. And faith is always born from obedience. And we're looking at Abraham. Like, why did he believe what he believed? Why did he have that kind of faith? Because of what God said. Like, he didn't invent some kind of promise in his own mind. He didn't just set out to do something because he decided that would be the kind of thing to do. It's sort of a worrisome thing, and I think this has probably been true for through the ages for followers of God. It's easy to be in one of two camps, and I think especially in terms of making a decision. The first camp is, I've already made a decision, and so my prayer is, God, I'd really love for you to bless what I'm about to do. I'm going to do this, and I need you to bless it. I'm doing this. I hope you're okay with it. The other camp is, God, would you please tell me what to do, and I will do that thing. Because if I do what you've asked me to do, it will automatically be blessed. And so what do you want to do? God, let's do that. And so not only was he not looking for the glory here with Jonathan, but Jonathan wanted to make sure that God was in it. again, verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us. And I wonder if part of his almost putting out some feelers for it is he speaks to his armor bearer. And if his armor bearer said, yeah, in verse 7, I don't know. I'm glad that's in your heart, but I don't know if that's such a good idea. What does Jonathan do at that point? Here's the other part about this. He didn't tell anyone. His father doesn't know. No one knows that he and his armor bearer had gone. I think the third just kind of practical thing to this. He didn't tell anyone, but he didn't go alone either. Right? There's some practical safety built into that. Like, fast forward to Jesus' instructions to his disciples. They were to go in pairs, in twos, and probably bring a sword. Make sure you pack a sword with you. Okay. Okay, Rabbi. They didn't go alone. It's practical. I'll just say it really bluntly. Having faith does not mean being stupid, right? Having faith does not mean that we throw caution to the wind. And I love further that not only does he not go alone, but the person that he invites, the person that goes with him, the person that says, yeah, go do all that's in your heart, it's the person with maybe not necessarily the same temperament, but the same type of faith, or perhaps I can say it this way, the same level of faith. Like, they're both confident that God might do this. Really interesting stuff here. We should probably keep moving because it's like a 52-verse chapter. We'll see if we finish. So his armor bearer says, yep, let's do it. And then Jonathan said, verse 8, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. Now, I'm no military strategist, but that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Like, let's go over to the enemy's camp. And maybe if I'm kind of the arrogant Philistines at this point, everyone's been hiding from us, right? The whole army, their army scattered, so it's probably just another couple of guys that are coming over here to surrender. That maybe that's what they're thinking, and so maybe there actually is some element of surprise to this. Not sure, but this is part of their plan to do what? To determine, verse 6, it may be that God will do this. And so they're trying to determine if God is actually going to do it. So let's show ourselves to them. And then here's where the test really happens. The next few verses. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But, verse 10, if they say thus, come up to us, then we'll go up, for the Lord, notice how he says it, has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. The holes where? What is that? Chapter 13, verse 6. Do you remember this? When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And so again, maybe the Philistines are thinking they're just tired of hiding, so they're coming out of that. So then verse 12 here in chapter 14, then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us and we'll show you something. And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. He's delivered them. He's bold enough, or up to this point, bold enough to try. Let's see if God might want to do something. Like, what's the worst that can happen? Let's see. And because if God's not in this, then we've not gone too far. You know, kind of think over in the book of Acts. You don't have to turn to this, but think in the book of Acts. Oh, who am I thinking? I'm thinking of Philip, right? Acts chapter 8. Yeah, where Philip meets the Ethiopian in the desert. And the Lord had said to him, arise, go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he went, and he didn't know what he was going to meet there, but it was like a one thing at a time kind of thing for him, determining if the Lord was doing something. Or the Lord had told him, Philip. But here it's like, if the Lord's in this, he's going to show us. So bold enough to try, but wise enough at this point, here in chapter 14, he speaks to the Philistines. They say something. He's wise enough to wait. And wise enough to wait for what? For clarity. Because he still needs to know. Verse 6, is the Lord, it may be that the Lord will do this. He's capable. He doesn't need even us to do this. But if He wants to use us, we should have some clarity to this. So I mentioned, you know, Gideon earlier, where Gideon and his minuscule army comparatively, there's a contrast here in the test that Jonathan and his armor bearer bring compared to Gideon with the different tests that he placed on the Lord. For Gideon, he was told what to do, right? But he doubted it. For Jonathan, he had a confident hope, but lacked, at this point, an answer or any kind of clear direction from God. So I know that God wants to take care of His people, and the enemy's just right there on the other side. So between, like, this actually tactical advantage that they would have between these two rocks, like, let's go over there and let's see if God might want to use us, because He might want to use us. But he still didn't have the clarity. He didn't have the direction. So is it a test? Sure. Because he wanted to be wise and not get themselves into unnecessary trouble. That's an important part of our faith too. So verse 13, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer behind him. Oh, so it should be an easy thing, right? Because if the Lord's in it, then it's definitely going to be a piece of cake or a cakewalk. No, they're on their hands and knees here, his armor bearer behind him. And they, the Philistines, fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. Like, this is unexpected, right? And in verse 14, the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. Like, okay, is the Lord in this? Yes, apparently he is. How do you know? Well, we're going to wait to see. Like, Lord, if they say this, then we're going to know. If they say this, okay, we're going to wait. But, well, they said this. So I guess that means we move forward. And Lord, since you want to save your people and it's nothing for you to save by many or by few, then we're going to bring it. I think what was happening in verse 2 was still happening at this point. What's Saul? What's the king doing? He's likely still sitting under that tree. Back to this, climbing up on his hands and knees. I like how the great Bible teacher and pastor David Guzik had to say this. This was a difficult climb. Jonathan was not the kind to say, well, it would be nice to do this, but the rocks are steep and there are lots of Philistines up there. Let's just pray instead. If we only want victory or only want to be used by God when it is easy, we won't see much victory and we won't be used much. This is too difficult. Then I guess that means God's probably not in it. That wasn't part of the test. That wasn't it. If it's difficult, then God's definitely not in it. Have you ever had that in your life? Like, everything's just kind of smooth and like, yes, thank you, Lord, for the blessing. Then some obstacle, some roadblock, some whatever happens, like, man, God must be upset about something, or He must be having me like pump the brakes on whatever I'm doing in my life. I'm sure I've shared this story before. I was a young Christian moving up to San Jose, California. I was going to be, you know, the janitor up at Calvary Chapel, San Jose. Unbeknownst to me, this was a one step at a time kind of a deal. But I don't remember which highway I was taking, but somewhere along the way, like an 8-hour drive north from my parents' house, car just breaks down on the side of the road. I'm like, I'm excited about serving the Lord. I'm like, I'm going to just do whatever the Lord wants me to do. And still in the back of my mind, I hope He's really telling me to go there. And then my car breaks down. And so young Christian Jeremy, what else am I to think? Apparently God doesn't want me to go. So He literally had my car just stop working to, like, you shouldn't be going. Just have the car break down. You can go no further kind of thing. Like, man, what do I do? And this was back when you remember phone booths? And you'd court. I still remember that too, right? But Mom, Dad, okay, well, the Millers, they actually live very close to where you are, so just give Bill and Margie a call and they'll help you out. Okay. So, hey, Bill, car broke down. Okay, we'll be there in no time at all. Like, my car halfway through the trip just happened to break down close to some dear family friends. So Margie comes to pick me up, driving back to their house. It's getting later, and like, just spend the night at their house, and Bill's going to help me the next morning with the car. I'm like in the car crying. Margie, do you think that God is trying to tell me that I shouldn't be going? And she says, well, Jeremy, maybe it's that, or maybe God knew your car was going to break down, and he wanted to make sure it broke down in a place where you could get some help. Or that's an option too that I had not considered. It was like, definitely don't go. But we find these kind of obstacles. If it's difficult, oh, by the way, Bill helped me the next morning. It was like a $7 part. With today's math, that's probably like a $27. Actually, it's probably a $270 part today. But that's neither here nor there. But and it was like, you know, went to the shop and like, Bill, can I be? Oh, you're fine. And off I went. Like, I guess the Lord wants me to do this. But we have this thought. I mean, they're on their hands and knees. This is a difficult situation. Two men and 20 are killed there in this relatively small battleground in between these two sharp rocks. I love our English expression, between a rock and a hard place. That's where the battle was. On their hands and knees. We tend to think if it's difficult, then the Lord definitely doesn't want to do it. So there's some victory. And then God gets involved, or maybe we can say it this way, then God joins the battle, verse 15. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin, they looked, and there was the multitude of the Philistines, melting away, and they went here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, and I'll come back to this in a moment, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." When they had called the roll, surprisingly, they're taking attendance, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So the watcher, the watchman, those that would be keeping watch, obviously kind of looking to see what the Philistine garrison, what they're doing, what they're about to do, what they might be doing. They see all this. And I wonder if they could see like these two figures in the midst of all this. Like, who are those guys? This is the whole Philistine. There's like two guys and they're just going for it. I love that God gets involved here. And it's probably another side study if you want to dig into this on your own. But how frequently God uses nature in supernatural ways. I'm thinking of another earthquake. Not Saul, but Paul. Thrown into prison. Singing songs with his friend Silas. And I wonder if God just started tapping his foot to the right. And there's an earthquake and they're freed. I have no idea. But God uses nature in supernatural ways. It's so interesting for so many reasons. Jonathan's faith, once again, and we have to keep coming back to verse 6. It may be that God will work for us. And the logic behind it, because nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. As in, he didn't need even Jonathan nor his armor bearer. God could have used an earthquake and that would have been enough. But what's so fascinating, he doesn't normally do that, does he? It's normally he works through his people. And I think I'd rather kind of be the Saul type and just sit under a tree somewhere and like, Lord, would you do something? Lord, how come you're not doing anything? And I wonder if the Lord's saying, why don't you try something? And take steps, be careful along the way, bring someone with you kind of thing. But I wonder if the Lord has just been wanting to do something. Even more so, I wonder about this. And as I've been mentioning throughout our time studying 1 Samuel and the life of Saul in particular, there's so many question marks around the guy. He's got this amazing son and he's sitting under a tree, I mean, doing nothing. And even in this moment here, in chapter 14, where this earthquake is happening, and the multitude, notice there again in verse 16, the multitude of the Philistine army is melting away. They went here and there. Remember in chapter 13, in the contrast to this, the Israeli army was scattering. And that's when Saul took matters into his own hands. And that's where the mess of chapter 13 was the mess of chapter 13. But in chapter 14, Jonathan moves in faith and the enemy began melting away. Saul takes matters into his own hands because the army was scattering. Jonathan realizes the Lord doesn't even need an army. He just needs willing vessels. I further wonder about this, and we don't have answers, so it is what it is. Am I speculating? Absolutely I am, and I'm okay with that. I wonder, in chapter 13, if Saul had just waited that extra hour or two. Because remember this, as soon as he finished the sacrifice, here's Samuel, what is happening? Right? I told you I'd come back in 7 days. Well, you weren't here, so I did this, this, and this, and this is what's going on. I wonder if he had just waited, if the events, ultimately the victory of chapter 14, that the Philistine army would have melted away. I wonder if that would have happened for Saul in chapter 13 if he had just bothered to obey. He doesn't, so now there's this victory from this great Jonathan, this other, or this man of faith, contrasting his dad. But I wonder, and we'll never know. Saul's just under a tree taking matters into his own hands in chapter 13, and by chapter 14, he's calling roll. And I mentioned that I'd come back to that. That really fascinates me. I wonder if he's calling roll because maybe he just doesn't know what else to do. Kind of need to know who those two people are. I wonder if he's stalling. Like, I don't really want to fight. I wonder if he's stalling. And I wonder, because this is Saul and we just don't have as many questions as we do question marks, I wonder if he's worried that someone else is down there looking good. Someone is over there, down there fighting that fight, and I kind of need to know who that is, because they're showing me up right here. Who is that? Who's not here? I didn't give them permission. I did not grant them authority to go fight the enemy. I should be fighting the enemy, but let's not talk about that right now. Who is this? It's confusing. So then verse 18, Saul said to Ahijah or Ahiah, bring the ark of God here. Bring that here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. There's more question marks. This is the sort of thing where, so why are you doing that? There's a sense of, now's the time to go fight. You don't need to try to be spiritual. You know what I mean? I think I'm thinking of Joshua after a loss. He's just on his face. And the Lord comes to him and says, get up. They're like, no, I'm crying. I'm crying out to you. Get up. I'm here. Just get up. It's not the time to be crying. It's time to go do something. Saul is just maybe wondering what to do. Okay, I took roll. And now, so bring the priests over here. Let's see what's happening with this. Verse 19. Now it happened when Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistine continued to increase. There's this crescendo of sound. And so Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. This is probably the priest there using the Urim and the Thummim and just trying to get a yes or a no. And is he wondering, should we go fight? Should we not go fight? But kind of remove your hand. I think at this point he comes to the realization the answer is to just, we need to go fight. It's time to go. So then verse 20, Saul and all the people who are with him, they assembled. And they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor. That's of the Philistines. And there was very great confusion. Moreover, verse 21, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines, this is a fascinating verse, by the way, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country. Wait, who? These are Jewish people? Mm-hmm. That were with the Philistines? What were they with the... Well, they just went up with them during those times of battle in the surrounding regions where they left from their places and they joined them. But at this point, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Boy, that's its own sermon, isn't it? They hated the enemy, but were kind of unwilling to stand for the Lord and His people. Unwilling to be identified with the people of God. And are perhaps, in the simplest of terms, even they're the type of people who enter in the fight once victory is sure or once victory is secured. Like, oh, I guess if we can beat the Philistines, then I'll try to fight the Philistines. But if we can't, I'll just stick over here because that's the winning side right now. More question marks. Likewise, verse 22, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. And so, verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. The Lord saved. Because verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Like, I got two, it's plenty. It's more than enough. Give me Shamgar and his sharp stick and it's plenty, right? Two's great. And then this happens in verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. Stop for a second. Like, wait, what? You almost look at it. Am I in the right chapter? Is this the right part of the text? The men of Israel were distressed, but there's victory. Why were they distressed? Keep reading. Because Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Like, wait a minute. More questions about Saul. Distress? And this is a leader that's distressing his people even in victory? Amazing what a bad leader will do to people. Super fascinating, and there's so much in verse 24, and I really do like to finish the chapter tonight. I doubt that'll happen, just so you're aware. I'm aware of the clock on the back wall there too. But he calls for this oath saying, we're not going to eat anything. And he places any person that would under some kind of curse. Start with that as a question mark. Cursed? Saul was not in a position of authority spiritually to place any sort of curse upon anyone, whatever that might even mean, to utter such words. He's in no position to do such a thing. Even this, to put the people, as it says there, under an oath, a vow, right? What if he had just said, can I have some volunteers? Or, hey, I'm not going to eat anything. Would anyone like to join me? Let's just not eat anything until we've had victory. I don't know why. And part of the reason I don't know why, because this is not a time for fasting. Like it's a time for fighting. You're already joining the battle, so fight. It's not a time for fasting. Like, that sounds weird. Well, it's always a time for spiritual things. Yes, of course it is, but fasting isn't always the appropriate thing. I could tell you stories about that too. I had one of our old interns at the Bible. Tabitha, you'll probably remember this. You'll definitely remember this. But it was going to be leading a 10-day mission trip, and they were going to be fasting like every single day during one of our 10-day outreaches to a different country. And I pulled them aside and said, no, you're actually not going to do that. What? But we need to be praying. Pray before you leave for the trip. No, you're not going to have your team fasting every day for 10 days. Because you're going to be doing a lot of walking, you're going to be working really hard, you're going to be serving a lot of people, you're going to be covering a lot of ground. No, your people on the trip, they actually need to be well fed, not non-fed, so you can feel a little bit more spiritual. You want to fast? Love it. Fast and pray before you get on the plane, and then bring snacks, because you're going to need you're going to need the energy. It's not a time for that, but again, it's like all these question marks. Saul, why are you doing that? Why does he even have that thought, let alone to come up with some kind of curse and place people under this oath that you can't eat anything? And then it really gets confusing. How does he say it? Curses the man who eats any food until evening, and you saw me or you heard me emphasizing this, before I have taken vengeance on my... Wait, what? Hold up a second here. I thought that this was the Lord's battle. I thought it would be something that was the enemies of the Lord. And I'll just say this as a kind of a passing statement. I'm always worried about the my or mine types of pastors and leaders. I much prefer to hear pastors saying us and our and we and his. It's his fight. It's not ours. He involves us in the work, but it's not ours. Jeremy, your church, it's not my church. I know what people mean by that, but it's not mine. I'm part of the congregation. I just am more frequently on this side of the pulpit than that side. Someone has to be here. It's not mine. I mean, I got to pick this pulpit, but it doesn't even belong to me. But, you know, it's tragic here, I think, because I want chapter 14 to end with verse 23, and the Lord saved Israel, but it doesn't end there, because the tragic part, there always seems to be human agents that manage to corrupt the pure, uncomplicated work of God. Jonathan is armored. Let's see if God might want to do something. And guess what? God did want to do something, gave them direction, gave them victory. And this is amazing. And then Saul, well, cursed is the person that eats anything. He put you under an oath. You got to do this. And the people are now distressed. Good job. Please notice my sarcasm, comma, Saul. Verse 25. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. Now, you guys know that I can't stand honey, but at this point, if you're fighting all day, that probably seemed amazing. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, and must have just looked so good, right? But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan, verse 27, had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Why had he not heard his father charge the people with the oath? He's busy fighting. He's busy doing what he's supposed to be doing. And so since he didn't hear it, therefore, in the middle of verse 27, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance, or his face, right, just the look on his face, or his eyes, it might be translated for you, brightened. You ever have that? Like, how you doing? Man, I'm starving. And like, here, have a Snicker bar. And like, woo! And you're just instantly, yeah, because that's practically how it works. So, this. Keep reading here, because Jonathan is a man of faith and wisdom. He's a man of spirituality and logic. So his countenance brightens. Verse 28. Then one of the people said, "Will your father strictly charge the people with an oath, saying, 'Curse is the man who eats food this day'?" And the people were faint, like about to pass out. But Jonathan said, verse 29, we'll come back to this as well, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? We would have had more victory if we had just stopped to get a snack." Like, where's the spirituality? There's just super practical. It would have been better if we had a snack. Now, I said we'll come back to verse 29 because this is really important that you get this. What Jonathan says isn't great, though it's correct. "My father has troubled the land." How do we know he's troubled the land? Because we're told in verse 24 the people were distressed. My father's just troubled the land, and then he talks about, look, I'm so much better off for having eaten this. And then verse 30, he kind of continues with that. It would have been so much better if he hadn't said that, because look, I'm in better shape because of this. Everyone in better shape. It would have been so much more of a victory. I'm saying that what he says is correct, but it's super not helpful. What's not helpful? Even though he's being accurate, him undercutting the king, the leader of the people, him undercutting the leader of the people before the people, in the hearing of the people, never helpful. I can't tell you how many pastors I know that just deal with, I mean, so much like the behind the scenes, well, pastor, and just that undercut leadership. And this isn't even the spiritual thing necessarily. I mean, it happens in the church and it's heartbreaking, but when it happens in any sphere of life, you know, what would have been ideal here later on, like later that day, if Jonathan said, "Dad, can I talk to you for a second? I mean, what were you thinking?" It would have been an oath and a curse. "Dad, I mean, I trust you, but Dad, you got it wrong at this point." But so as great of a guy as Jonathan, he's this honorable man. What this reveals to us, obviously, that no one's perfect, but beyond that, it shows how frustrated he was. And again, I mentioned we'd go back to the beginning of the chapter. Why didn't he tell his dad? Because perhaps he didn't mention this venture of faith to his dad in the first place, because who knows what his dad was, what rules and regulations or whatever he was going to put on it unnecessarily. Like, Dad, we just need to go fight. Well, you need to do this and this and this and tell the people under oath. And like, Dad, that doesn't make any sense. He's a great guy. He's just frustrated. So, verse 31, they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ayalon, and so the people were very faint. Of course they are. They hadn't eaten anything. And the people rushed on the spoil. So there's the camp of the garrison of the Philistines, and they took sheep, oxen, and calves, and they slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Uh-oh, that's not good, because these are Jewish people, and that's not good for you anyhow. But what's happening at this point, and read verse 33, then he told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And so he said, you have dealt treacherously. Like, what? Who's dealt treacherously here, Saul? Roll a large stone to me this day. And then we're going to see in a second, and we'll stop after this. But he starts getting the priests involved. But here's where it's super fascinating. The people are breaking the law of God to hold true to their needless oath, going against the Bible to keep their own personal promises that had no bearing on anything that made any sense. It's a side note, and so I won't get into it, but legalism does that. It puts its own commandments on itself to the disregard of the Word of God. Isn't that an issue that Jesus had with the religious leaders in his day? You take your traditions and you place them over and above, thus making the authority over and above the Word of God itself. And we can do that with our own, well, I've got to do this, I promise to do this, and we can actually go against the Bible to keep this kind of thing. And the people are now eating completely in a wrong manner, sinning against the Word because of Saul's distressing oath that he had put upon them. And verse 35 tells us, or verse 34, Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people, speaking to the priests, and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. And then Saul built an altar to the Lord, and this was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Question marks. Good job. Like, slow clap. Like, one of my favorite things, the great sarcastic slow clap of society. Like, good job, Saul, building an altar. No idea why that's the first one you've ever built. And no idea in this setting why you're building an altar. No idea why you caused the people that you threatened them with some kind of curse and demanded this oath. And they're afraid of breaking this oath. Where Jonathan's like, a little bit of honey, oh man, that's good. If you guys just had, well, we can't because we fear your father and the oath that he made us commit to, so we're not going to do this either. And like, oh, look, there's animals. Let's kill them and eat. Like, okay, what is happening? You just long for the simple faith of Jonathan rather than the complexity of Saul that it's so weird. The things that he gets right or seemingly right, he builds an altar. Excellent. But why there and why then and why in that circumstance? To make the sin of the people somehow not sin? It's strange. So as you continue to read, I had the bulletin, chapters 14 and 15. Good luck, Jeremy. But as you continue to read it, I mean, continue to read Saul, and if you find yourself putting question marks in the side columns and whatnot of your Bible, I don't blame you. The more I read about the man, the more confusing he is, and the more it's so further heartbreaking than what happened in chapter 8. Make us a king like everybody else. And the Lord said to Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. And when we reject the Lord, this is Romans 1 stuff, isn't it? When we reject truth, when we reject the Lord, when we replace Him with something else, what's left? Oftentimes, confusion. This is like actually to be expected. Question marks are to be expected. And how did that person arrive at that point? Put something else between you and the Lord and watch what happens. Watch how things unravel quickly. Saul is just a confusing character of the Bible. Lord, we would love to have the kind of faith that we see, not just expressed by Jonathan, but lived by him. The kind of faith that goes for it, and the kind of faith that makes sure you are in it, you are behind it, you are doing it before we just rashly go and do something. Jonathan was tempered by wisdom, and he was tempered by humility that would say, because if God's not in this, we should go no further. But he recognized your heart, and he recognized your heart for people, and that you'd want to deliver your people. You'd want to bring blessing and freedom to your people. And he moved forward on under that logic. May we be the type of people that would make assumptions. Since people need the gospel, and since we've been granted the gospel, it's been placed into our good keeping, we can assume that we should dispense the gospel, give the gospel to the people that need it. Lord, no doubt you're not sending all of us to far off places around the planet, but you send some. And in order for there to be someone of every tribe and people and nation and tongue, someone has to go to them. Wherever we find ourselves in whatever sphere of influence that you've placed us, may we be of the faith of Jonathan that would say, it may be that the Lord might use me. And Lord, you can use many, you can use few, you can use anyone you'd like to use to accomplish your purposes. May we have that daring kind of faith, willing kind of faith, tempered faith, and a humble wisdom that would make sure you are in the specifics of it. That we would yield to you, trust you along the way. So much more to this, so much more discussion, but thank you for your word and thank you for what we're taught. Thank you for the reminders of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks for being here tonight. See you later. So, 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, as we continue to make our way through the Bible. In your bulletin, it says that chapters 14 and 15, as I really kind of sank my teeth into this chapter, like, no, I don't need to rush through this. You guys know I don't like to rush through things. So chapter 14 tonight, we'll pick it up in chapter 15 next week, assuming we actually finish the chapter tonight. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. God, that's exactly what we ask. For your blessing on our time. Thank you for your provision. Thank you that we can be here. Thank you for meeting our needs. Lord, we were praying earlier for this family that's kind of in dire straits, and would you just minister to that family, and you know all the details, and would you be victorious in the lives of everyone involved? For our time in your word, oh Lord, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the Bible. And again, even just conversation before we got started tonight, that what we need for life and godliness and what we find in the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is enough. It's everything. When we wonder about your love, that's resolved with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When we're worried about our future, when we're worried about any situation, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Heaven is our home, and you who have promised heaven to us, you will see fit to take care of us on the way there. And on we could go, Lord. It's you, Jesus, our great Savior, crucified willingly on our behalf. As we think about following you as disciples, as learners, That's ultimately the great lesson, and that's your call for discipleship, that we'd pick up our cross and follow you. Even the following of you is the cross. Us giving of our lives for the blessing and benefit of someone else. And though we might ask, what's in it for me? It's the wrong question. It's how can we give? How can we give as our Savior gave? How can we love as our Heavenly Father loves? How can we minister to others? How can we give and give, knowing that the blessing is found in that? The joy and the glory, the blessing in giving. So as we give our time now, and really it's perhaps the better word is invest our time this evening in your word. Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and anything we need to receive, anything we need to learn, and perhaps, and I love our church and I love our Wednesday night, so maybe there's nothing new to learn tonight. That's entirely possible as well. And if there's nothing new to learn, that means there's a bunch of great reminders. So would you bring your reminders to us tonight, however you need to speak to us. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So a bunch of just different thoughts from chapter 14. And I mentioned on Sunday, probably mentioned last week, the great example of faith from Jonathan. So we're going to see that. But we're in 1 Samuel. At this stage of 1 Samuel, it's Wednesday night. Who's the king right now? Saul. Good. That wasn't a trick question. So very good. So we're also going to see roughly halfway through the chapter Saul's part to play and the lessons that we learn or are find reminders in him. So lots of great things here. Verse 1 tells us this. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, he said to the young man who bore his armor, or his armor bearer, and that, and anyone who would have been an officer in the ancient Israeli army, as it's so oftentimes, and even in modern times, they have some kind of an assistant. And oftentimes that assistant would have carried the gear, almost like a military caddy, you know. Like, I don't need the three iron here, but I do need my club, pun intended perhaps for that. But I need my sword. Thank you for the courtesy laugh as that just came to me. But so this armor bearer is going to be an important part of the story. So he approached this young man who bore his armor. Come, he says in verse 1, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Now just keep that in mind as we keep reading this, and we'll come back to that just in perhaps a passing comment or two, but he doesn't tell dad. Verse 2 says, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. Pause there. If you remember in chapter 13, right at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with him, and another 1,000 was with Jonathan. And the whole event of chapter 13, when we get to chapter 14, those 2,000 are now 600. You remember we talked about this. One of the reasons that he was so perplexed and he acted so rashly is because the people were scattered. 1,400. Check my math there, but 1,400 of his 2,000 are gone. Really fascinating. I'd like to almost preach its own sermon in this, just in verse 2. You can surmise this. That doesn't tell us in the text. And I'm not one for reading into texts and not one for reading into some.